Somehow, it seems appropriate to me that this disease, that the virus is called, the disease that comes from the coronavirus is being called COVID-19, not COVID-20. The disease can't even get the year named after it because it showed up in China in 2019. But what a bizarre disease this is, right? Has such strange symptoms like loss of sense of smell and taste, swollen toes, red or purple lesions on toes are also some symptoms that the disease can have. Now they're reporting people are experiencing some hair loss during recovery from it. And it's such a, the weirdest thing about it, just the wide range, as we all know. It goes from people having no symptoms whatsoever to people dying from it and everywhere in between. Reports are that as many as 40% of those who get this disease have no symptoms, which to me is strange. I mean, if a disease has no symptoms and does no harm, is it really a disease? It makes me wonder if I've had a dozen diseases in the past and didn't even know it because I didn't have any disease. Anyway, it's just weird. So the wide range of effects that it has is mirrored by the wide range of reactions that people have to it. There are people who scoff at it, saying, "Oh, I don't think it's any big deal," all the way to people who are so freaked out by it they can't even leave their house. I find myself in kind of a strange place in that I know so few people who, personally, I know so few who have actually had the disease, none of them with a serious case, that it honestly doesn't feel like much of a threat to me. And yet, my son, who is on the front line of dealing with this disease, says it is a nasty disease and it's scary. He has seen some concerning things in dealing with it. And so I think this causes me to reflect on the idea of fear and how it can impact our lives. And the truth is that it can really distort our lives to even as it impacts us from to one degree or another. There's a ride at Disney's California Adventure my kids really like. It's called the Tower of Terror. And to me, the last word of that title is appropriate. Terror is what it creates in me. I absolutely do not like that ride. They seat you, if you've been on it, they seat you on this platform with all these other people, and the platform is essentially a huge elevator. And so it's inside this building. They raise you up to some ridiculous height, and then they just drop you. I hate that feeling of falling. It's that feeling you sometimes get when you're just going to sleep and you have that sudden dream that you're falling and you jerk awake, Only this, that feeling of falling, I would do anything to not have to deal with that. It strikes terror in me. And the interesting thing is, I know if I go on that ride, I'm absolutely safe. It is under control, the whole thing. There is no danger to my life, but I want no part of it because of that fear that is there. Fear is a problem for all of us because it doesn't really yield to rational thought an awful lot of the time. It can own us. So this morning we're going to look at as we're looking at the life of Jacob, we're actually going to take a little detour and look at an incident from his father's life, Isaac's life, today that's in Genesis 26. So I want to read that to you first. Now there was famine in the land besides the previous famine in Abraham's time, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees, and my instructions." So Isaac stayed in Gerar. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She is my wife." He thought, "The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she is beautiful." When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife, Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, "She is really your wife. Why did you say she is my sister?" Isaac answered him, "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." Then Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, "Anyone who harms this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Okay, well, that gives us the picture of what goes on in this passage. So in this passage, we see the problem with fear. You know, it begins with telling us, oh, well, okay, famine. This has happened before. Abraham left Canaan when there was a famine. He went to Egypt the first time. That didn't turn out well. God says to Isaac, who has now left where he was living and gone to Philistine territory, which is still in Canaan, God says, "I want you to stay there." And he reiterates the promise that he had given to Abraham and to his descendants. Verses 3 and 4, "Stay here and I will be with you. I will bless you. I will give you all these lands. I'll confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. And your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky." So Isaac stayed there in Gerar, and that's a point in the plus column for him. He did what God said. And now comes the negative column, and there's some big points there. He became afraid. He was afraid that the locals were going to decide that they wanted his wife, Rebekah, because she was beautiful, and that they might kill him to get her. Now, was there a shortage of women in Gerar? Was that what was going on? No, that wasn't the problem. Evidently, there weren't very many supermodels either, and Rebekah apparently skewed towards the supermodel end of the scale. In Genesis 24, when she first appears, verse 16, it says, noted that she was very beautiful. Not just beautiful, but very beautiful. So, beautiful woman. And unfortunately, you know, beautiful women are blessed in one way. They, you know, tend to get attention, and they tend to get a more positive reaction from a lot of people, but they also tend to attract attention from men that they'd rather not have. And that was Isaac's concern in this situation. He decides they're going to want her so much and they'll just kill me to get her. Now, you know, his plan is terrible. He wants her to lie and he's going to lie. Hardly what you'd call a chivalrous action. He's putting her at great risk to protect himself, which reveals him to be kind of a coward. You know, at this point, you might be thinking, now, wait a minute. I've heard this story before. Didn't this happen before in Genesis? Well, yes, it did. If you're familiar with Genesis, you know. Actually, it happened twice before, if you can believe that. Both times with Abraham. One time, he pulled that stunt with his wife, Sarah, in Egypt, and then he pulled it again, not having learned from the first time, in the same place, in Gerar. Now, there are people who will come along and say, ah, well, see, here we have evidence that the Old Testament is not reliable. The Bible's not reliable because they insist this obviously is the same account as what happened with Abraham, and somebody who kind of collated all these stories sort of mixed it up and assigned it to Isaac. And so we've got here, you know, we don't even, you can't rely on these accounts because one time it says Isaac, Abraham in Egypt, one time it says Abraham and Gerar, another time it says it's Isaac and Gerar, and, you know, not reliable source. Right. Because children never do the things their parents do, right? Yeah, that's ridiculous. Imagine that 1,000 years from now, some future archaeologist comes across some ancient documents from the ancient land of Southern California. And he discovers that these documents refer to the lives of two different people. One, a man named Rick, and the other, his son, Toby. Toby Ben Rick, or something, whatever. So our future archaeologist notes the documents about Rick say that he lived in coastal San Diego, loved the beach, loved sports, and though living in what was a warm climate, actually played something called ice hockey. And then our intrepid archaeologists see some related ancient documents that refer to Toby Benrick, his son. And it says that Toby lived in coastal San Diego and loved the beach. In fact, was an avid surfer, whatever that is, and was a sports fanatic. And though he lived in a warm climate, he loved to play ice hockey. And this archaeologist then concludes, well, obviously, these two are referring to the same person, and somebody confused the accounts. No, they're both accurate, and it's very reasonable for a child to do many of the same things he's seen his parents do. And that's exactly what happened with Isaac. He kind of inherited from Abraham a trait that shows up in this situation. And so that's what's really going on here. People, some scholars, you know, come with the premise that you can't trust the Bible and then look for arguments to support their premise. And that's what happens when you see this kind of thing. One of the lessons of this story is that it brings home that fear does not have to be reasonable to affect our lives. How rational was Isaac's fear that his life was in danger because his wife was so gorgeous? Well, I'd have to say his life was never in danger, and this story actually proves it. You know, when Abimelech was the title for the king of that area, when Abimelech one time saw Isaac involved in some PDA with Rebecca, he didn't say, well, that's inconvenient. He must be married to her, and I'm thinking I want her, so I'm going to have to get rid of him to get her. He didn't think that at all. Never even crossed his mind. He just got mad. And he said, you could have brought guilt on all of us because we respect the institution of marriage, and we would never do anything to violate that. You could have brought guilt on us. Why didn't you tell us the truth in the first place? That was his reaction. There was no hint of, yeah, we're thinking about murdering you to get her. Isaac did what many of us have a tendency to do. And that is, he imagined a worst case scenario. And then he envisioned this terrible thing happening to him and operated as though it was a certainty. He manufactured an unnecessary fear, and that fear dominated his thoughts. It overcame his common sense. It defeated his love for his wife, and it turned him into a coward. All this when there was never anything to fear in the first place. You know, FDR said, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself, and that was exactly true of Isaac. You know, so often, our fears, and all of us have fears. We all deal with fears of many kinds. And many of our fears are just unfounded. For instance, I just read a report that said somewhere between 33 and 40% of people in the United States have at least some form of aviophobia, which is fear of flying. That means a third to 40% of the people in our country are afraid to fly on an airliner. And I have to admit, I have a little bit of that. You know, every time I strap myself into an airline seat, I get this sort of, yeah, I can hope this goes well, you know. And every time we land, you can ask Lori, I turn to her and I say, we cheated death again. But do you know how long it has been since there has been a fatal airline crash in the United States? There was, the last one was in 2009. It was that commuter plane that went down in Buffalo, New York. If you look just at the major airlines, not the commuters, the last time there was a fatal airline crash in the United States was 2001. It has been 19 years. The National Air Traffic Controllers Association says that there are 10 million such flights every year in the United States, which means there have been 190 million airline flights, major airline flights, with no accidents. You know, that's an astounding safety record. Does it stop anybody from being afraid of flying? No. You know, the problem is that fear essentially is an emotion. And our emotions are not often controlled and impacted by reason and logic. Speaking of flying, I think about the Boeing 737 MAX that had the two fatal crashes last year and was grounded. It's been grounded for since March of 2019. Well, I read this past week, it looks like the FAA is going to finally certify that aircraft in October of this year. Now, I know for a fact that when that plane comes back into service, it's going to be fixed because they have worked really, really hard on that. They're going to fix that thing. I also know that the fact is that the two crashes that happened, Boeing made some mistakes. But the truth is, they should never have happened anyway. Even with the faulty system they had, there was a simple fix that the pilots should have been able to figure out in less than a minute and flip one switch, and they wouldn't have had the crash. That's the reason none of those planes crashed in the United States, because pilot training is much more rigorous here than it is in many parts of the world. So I know all of that. So then ask me if I'm booking a flight someday when the virus is over, and they tell me it's going to be on a 737 MAX, am I going to want to take that plane? No. Why? Because fear isn't really all that logical. And it certainly wasn't in the case of Isaac. This becomes a problem for us because all of us have fears. And as we've already seen, those fears can control us. And that's the next thing I want to talk about here. And that is that the solution to the fear was to scheme. That's what Isaac did. In his panic, believing he had to come up with some way to protect himself, he cooked up this dishonest ploy that put his wife at risk, but he thought would protect him. British crime novelist P.D. James said, "Perfect love may cast out fear, but fear is remarkably potent in casting out love." And that is exactly what happened with Isaac. Fear can distort us and cause us to do things we might not otherwise do. Certainly it was true of Isaac. Here's a modern evidence of that. Michael Lopez is a researcher and statistician at Skidmore College in New York, and he led a team doing some research on fear and how it can skew us. And the area where he looked at this was referees in the NFL. And they studied 5 years of games from the National Football League, and they paid particular attention to late hit calls, which usually happen right by the sideline. Well, what they noticed was that the late hit calls are much more likely to occur on the sideline of the person getting hit, with his teammates there standing and yelling at the referee if the call isn't made. In other words, the referees who are committed to being objective and not being swayed by outside influences, even though they're committed, when they're standing there on the sideline and all those people are yelling at them, all of a sudden they see a late hit and they call it. Statistically, they are affected by the fear of what people think on the sideline. There are lots of examples of what fear does to people when it hits them. And here's the thing you see most of the time. When people become afraid, they start scheming. That's what Isaac did. I'll give you some other examples. David was running for his life, trying to keep from being murdered by a semi-sane King Saul. At one point, he came to a town called Nob, and he needed help. He's on the run. He needs food, he needs some shelter, and he needs some weapons to protect himself. But he was afraid if he told the local priest, whose name was Ahimelech, not Abimelech, but Ahimelech, if he told him the truth, the priest wouldn't help him. You can imagine. Wait now, King Saul's out to get you. He's determined to kill you, and you want me to help you? Yeah, if I help you escape the king, guess what's going to happen to me? That's what would have happened, and David knew it. David was afraid, and he began to scheme. And so on 1 Samuel 21:2, David said to the priest, "The king sent me on a mission and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about the mission I'm sending you on. I'm on a secret mission from Saul. No one should know, and I need your help.'" That was a flat-out lie. He lied to try to get the help that he needed because he was afraid. Well, the result of that was tragic. An enraged Saul came to Nob, sent troops actually to Nob, and not only had Ahimelech killed, but it killed his entire family and the entire population of the town because they, in his mind, had helped David. In 1 Samuel 22:22, David had to say to the one person, one of Ahimelech's sons escaped the slaughter. David had to say to him, "I am responsible for the death of your whole family." Yeah, because you started scheming. You thought you would come up with your clever plan to protect yourself. The night Jesus was arrested, most of his followers scattered, fearing they would also be scooped up by the authorities and might be at risk. Peter remained in the area to see what would happen to Jesus. And you know the story. As he was standing in the courtyard outside the building where Jesus was on trial, he's recognized by a servant girl. "Hey, you're one of that guy's followers, aren't you?" You remember how Peter responded? He started scheming immediately. "Don't know the man." Lied through his teeth. Why? Because he was afraid. You may have noticed in this passage that Isaac was told by God that he would give him all the lands of Canaan, that God would be with him. He told him that specifically because he wanted Isaac to count on that truth. Isaac couldn't have descendants. God couldn't be with him if he was dead. So God is telling him, "I'm going to be with you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to give you descendants." He didn't have any yet. It was a promise. God was going to take care of him. Isaac was supposed to depend on that, but he did not. David had been promised by God that he would be the king of Israel. He could not be the king of Israel if he was dead. He knew God had assured him of this, so he needed to trust, but he had schemed instead. This is the problem for us. When fear comes, we tend to rely upon our own devices. And we tend to start scheming, trying to figure out how we need to make it work. And we failed to count on the promises of God. So, how does this relate? I mean, something happened a long time ago. How does this relate to us today? Well, first of all, we need to remember that fear distorts. You know, I read a story this week. A woman named Willie Murphy lives alone, Rochester, New York. She's 82 years old. Last year, late in the year, one night around 11 p.m., she became aware there was somebody trying to break into her house. She immediately called 911, but she could tell by the sounds that the guy was coming in, and the police were not going to get there in time to stop him. She said she was surprised, but not frightened by the break-in. Turns out she is a fitness fanatic, a weightlifting 82-year-old woman. And so she hid. And when the intruder came in and walked by her, she grabbed a nearby table and whacked him with it, broke the table, knocked him to the floor. And then once he was down on the floor, she just jumped on him, began stomping on him. When he started trying to get up, she grabbed a nearby bottle of baby shampoo and poured it all into his face, which subdued him for a moment. And then she grabbed a broom and started whacking him with the broomstick, at which point the police arrived. She said, "I'm alone and I'm old, but guess what? I'm tough." He picked the wrong house to break into. You know, don't you think you'd really rather be like Willie Murphy than somebody that's just frightened out of their minds? And she could have been paralyzed by fear. Many of us would be. But she defeated the fearful situation. I think that's what we all want. You know, the Bible has a command that is repeated maybe more than any other. It's do not fear, do not be afraid. Our problem is we are afraid. And fear can sap us of joy and strength, will take away our peace, cause us to do things we will later regret. In a well-known talk at the Technology, Entertainment, and Design Conference, psychologist Susan David shared what she tells people who come to her for help because they don't want to feel stressed, disappointed, or fearful. She says something very interesting. She says, "You need to understand you have dead people's goals. Only dead people never get stressed, never get broken hearts, never experience the disappointment that comes with failure. Tough emotions are part of our contract with life. You don't get to have a meaningful career or raise a family or leave the world a better place without stress and discomfort. Discomfort is the price of admission to a meaningful life. In other words, we're going to deal with fear. It's the price of admission to actually having a life. So she's right. We all want to have a meaningful life, a significant life, and we're going to experience fear. How do we deal with it? What's the answer? If it's not to scheme, what is the answer? Well, the answer is live by the new covenant. Yeah, I know you're going, wait, what? Where'd you get that? Well, let me explain. Oswald Chambers, the author of the classic My Utmost for His Highest, wrote, "It is the most natural thing in the world to be scared. And the clearest evidence that God's grace is at work in our hearts is when we do not get into panics. The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else." The new covenant is all about God's grace. That's what he's talking about, is God's grace that keeps us from getting into panics. Yeah, we've got fear, but we don't need to panic because we have God's grace. The late Ray Stedman said that the new covenant in Jesus could be summarized as everything coming from God, nothing coming from me. The old covenant could be summarized everything coming from me, nothing coming from God. Was Isaac operating by the old covenant or the new covenant when he schemed? It was pure old covenant. Everything coming from him, can't count on God. He didn't count on God for anything in this story, not for his protection or for his instruction in how he ought to live and how he ought to take care of his wife. The new covenant in Christ is actually what makes us righteous in God's eyes, approved by him and loved by him. It's what gives us hope, because it means we have eternal life. We're accepted by him or in his kingdom. It is the grace of God that gives us that. It's everything coming from him and nothing from us. Another way of describing that is familiar to anyone who knows me. What God supplies is enough. That's the new covenant. What God gives will be sufficient in Christ Jesus. But the new covenant is about a lot more than just. Yes, it's about how we gain entrance into God's kingdom and how we have a relationship with him, but it impacts every area of life, including fear. It's an entirely new way of living when it comes to security, peace, a sense of worth, accomplishing a life that is meaningful, doing anything for the kingdom of God. It's all by the new covenant. It's all by everything coming from God. It's all by what God supplies is enough. Just like Isaac needed to live by the new covenant when he became afraid, so do we. As we wonder, you know, about the future, as COVID-19 continues to ravage our nation and the world and it's decimating our economy, it's easy to become panicked. In the midst of that, what we need to do is live by the new covenant. What God supplies is enough. God is going to take care of us. I don't need to scream and yell at people to get them to do what I think is right. I don't need to panic. I can be wise in how I behave and live to take care of myself, but in the end, it's what God is going to do that takes care of us. You know, the truth is, Christians tend to have make a habit out of not living by the new covenant. They understand the gospel. Yeah, I'm accepted by God by God's grace, but then they don't apply it to the rest of their lives. For instance, you see it in churches all the time. How are we going to succeed in our ministry? What do people tend to do? They immediately start going to strategies and plans and methods, and human abilities are the key things. Well, is that everything coming from God and nothing coming from us, or is it everything coming from us and nothing coming from God? Yeah, it's the latter. It's old covenant. Oh, we need to raise money. How are we going to do that? We have a plan. We have a campaign. It's not everything coming from God. It's not new covenant. It's old covenant. The thing about the old covenant is old covenant ways get things done. They got things done in Isaac's life. You know, got things done in David's life. The problem is what they don't get done is what God wants done. The problem is they always end up causing something that is against God's will, not in favor of God's will. When we're gripped by fear, we'll be tempted to operate out of these old covenant ways. And if we do, we'll get some things done. But what we won't get done is what God wants done. And we won't experience the life that he wants us to experience, the peace and the joy and the patience and the love. You know, I've been going through a little medical issue recently. As part of that, my doctor ordered an MRI for me. Now, we have a doctor in our family, so I'm able to talk about these things with Toby. And when Toby heard that for this particular issue, he said, "That's a bit unusual. What are they looking for?" Well, I had to text him back and say, "I think they're looking for a tumor." You know what? That feels bad to text that and go, I know that's what they're looking for. You know, there's a little bit of fear there. You know, it wasn't a lot. I went and I did the MRI and I wasn't stressed especially by it. And it's not a hard thing, but there's that little nagging unease, you know, at the back of your mind, like, yeah, what if they find a tumor? Just in case you wondered, they didn't. I got the call and they said, nope, no evidence of cancer. It wasn't a surprise, but here's that thing. When you have that situation where you go, what if they find that? There's a fear there. Am I going to live by the new covenant and be able to say what God supplies is enough? Ultimately, that is our only hope for defeating that fear, because there's nothing else I can do in that situation. You know, what if they did find a tumor? I can't control that. Yeah, you can get treatment and all that, but I can't make that not happen. So ultimately, we're down to, here's an example of something's out of our control. What's our hope? Our hope is that what God supplies is enough. Live in the new covenant. In his book, The Performance Illusion, Chap Clark tells of the time he was at a Christian camp, and one of his roles there on the staff was to belay every camper 40 feet down to the ground at the end of their ropes course. Well, so happened that that year, there was a young woman, one of the campers, who was blind. He said, this girl was vivacious, she was fun, she was sharp, and she was determined not to let her blindness be a handicap and limit her experience. And so she insisted on going through the ropes course. So she had to go through that ropes course doing difficult maneuvers with a guide on each side of her to make sure she'd be safe. And she went through that whole thing and she sailed through it. She was funny the whole time. It seemed like she was doing great until she got to the last step where she had to be lowered, belayed down that 40 feet. And for whatever reason, she couldn't see how far down it was, but she knew she froze. She said, I can't do this. Well, Chap said to her, trust me, I'll catch you. I promise. And she said, but I can't see you. And he said, I know, but I can see you. Trust me. After a little more hesitation, she launched out. And Chap belayed her. He was good to his word. She got safely to the ground, or one of the staff members grabbed her as soon as she got there to steady her. Chap said, he climbed out of his harness and he ran to her. As soon as he got there, she grabbed him and she was crying and she was laughing. And she said, that was great. That was great. Living by the new covenant sometimes is going to feel like launching out into the void without a net. We say to the Lord, I can't see you. But he says, I can see you. Trust me. When we do, we may end up terrified for a while, but we will eventually end up relieved and saying, that was great. That was great. In fact, it is those moments of dangerous new covenant living that most draw us into God's presence. What are you afraid of? Whatever the answer is, you have two ways of dealing with it. The first is the old covenant way, to believe it's everything coming from you, to come up with schemes and plans and ways of protecting yourself and distorting your life to make sure it doesn't happen to you. The other way is to live by the new covenant, to be faithful to God, to do what God has given you to do, and to trust that what He supplies will be enough. Let's pray. Father, you know that we all have fear. That's why you kept saying to us over and over, do not fear, in your word, and we understand that. But as Susan David said, fear is part of the contract we have with life. It comes as part of the package, and we know that. We just don't like it. Lord, we recognize that we're like all other human beings, and that is that when we're afraid, we start distorting our own lives. We start doing things that don't make sense, sometimes that are just outright wrong. Anything to find some sense of peace and security or safety. Lord, we pray you'll help us to remember the example of Isaac. And the fact that that same thing happened three times in the book of Genesis tells us this is really a problem. Help us to remember that scheming is not the answer. Lying is not the answer. Trying to come up with our clever schemes is not the answer. The answer is for us to courageously look to you, follow you, and trust in your grace and your goodness and your presence with us, to live by the new covenant that what you supply will be enough. Help us, Lord, to conquer fear, not through our strength, but through your grace. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.